scusate. That awesome? Are you here swinging? Silence. Quiet. I think God knew exactly what we needed this morning as we talk about the topic we're going to talk about this morning. Good to be here. My name is Dan Bennett. I'm a congregational leader for the ETC congregation, otherwise known as Edmonds Town Center in southeast Burnaby. And I have an enduring picture of the windstorm yesterday. I was actually in Surrey here visiting my mom, not far from here. And I had a little convertible, and I had the top down because it was sunny, but it was windy. And I'm driving along 88th Avenue, and my car is filling up with leaves and pine needles and branches and all this sort of stuff. I got home, I had to kind of empty out the car. But the enduring picture, though, was I noticed as I drove in front of, I live in a 30-story tower with my wife, and when you're in an area where there are apartment buildings, the wind, when it's that windy, tends to funnel down streets. So the wind was blowing down Salisbury, my street, probably at 110 kilometers an hour. It was unbelievable. Trees were bending, pieces of trees were falling, a big chunk of tree fell and landed on our front yard of the building. But the enduring picture was, I went into my apartment and came back down again because I wanted to look out front, and I saw a guy, and in our neighborhood with lots of apartments, do you know what a granny cart is? Like the two-wheeled carts? Okay, well, I have one, so, because we go shopping down and we walk everywhere. So there's a guy with a granny cart. He's walking. No, he's not walking. He's doing this into the wind. His granny cart, which has stuff in it, is off the ground behind him. And he's going like this, his granny cart's just going like this in the wind. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. So, anyway. Well, as Cam mentioned before, we've been studying over the summer about great people, great prayers, and great possibilities. And we started in early on by learning about Abraham, who followed God even when he didn't know where that would go. He followed anyway. We heard about Eleazar, who went to the well and specifically prayed a specific prayer to find a wife for his master's son Isaac. And we learned about God answering specific prayers when we pray them specifically. We talked about Peter, who raised Dorcas from the dead and healed the paralytic because he was imitating the way that Jesus went around and healed. And even when God doesn't heal, we do well to continue to pray for people to be healed. We learned about how Jacob, as Cam mentioned this morning, wrestled with the angel and really became Israel, all because he was willing to wrestle in prayer. Merv came, our friend Merv Budd came, and spoke about how obedience is the mark of a person of God. We looked at Job, who modeled that prayer. Simply put, you are God, and I'm not. Which is good, because he is God, and we aren't. A few weeks ago, Rick taught us about learning to trust through prayer, and last week, just before ETC won the hockey Canada tournament, Cam spoke about the story of Cam spoke about the story of Hannah and her desperate desire for a son, and when God answered, how she answered in prayer of thanks. So we've been asking this question all summer: why don't we pray? What keeps me from praying? And I've been away on sabbatical, but I could list 30 things that keep me from praying. And you know what the worst one for me is? Pride. Pride. It's hard for me to bend my knee. It's hard. I have to get over that. I also fear. I fear in prayer because I think maybe God's going to tell me something that I'm not ready to hear. I don't trust him enough. Sometimes I'm shallow. Sometimes I just lack faith. I have a diminished appreciation for what God can do. And so therefore, I just lack the will to put in the effort. Sometimes our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling and crash down beside us. And we go, I got over the pride, I got over the fear, I got over the shallowness, I got over the lack of faith and trust, and I'm praying, and these prayers are just going up, and then bang, they're coming back down. Well, that's what I want to look at this morning. Why do prayers bounce off the ceiling? Why does it sometimes seem that God isn't listening to us? And the answer is Isaiah 59. And with this, I'll close. Just kidding. Isaiah 59, listen to this. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Get this. So that he will not hear. Sin that hasn't been confessed keeps God from listening. It's not that he can't hear us. He's God. He can do anything. It's that he won't hear us. Now, that sounds a little bit mean or a little bit counterproductive. I thought God loved me. I thought the door was always open for me to come to God in prayer. Well, he is God. He's righteous. He's just. And he needs that sin dealt with before we can move forward in that relationship. Let me give you an example. So you find out a friend of yours is gossiping about you. And you go, oh, that hurts. I need to talk to this friend. So you phone him up, say, or text him, say, hey, could you meet me at Waves or Starbucks? And I'd like to talk. You get to the coffee shop. They sit down. And they go, oh, man, you know, man, my new job is so awesome. And, yeah, man, I got this new, you know, jacket. It's really cool. And my shoes. And I'm going to the game. Are you going to the game Friday? What are you doing? You're sitting there going, I won't listen to this. I can't hear this. There's a huge elephant in the room. There's this issue that we have to deal with before we can talk about your shoes or your jacket or the game on Friday. That issue of sin is keeping the relationship apart. It's separated you and your friend. And your friend needs to be confronted. They need to be convicted. They need to confess and ask for forgiveness. And they need to be forgiven before this can move forward, before you can have a conversation. And not one of us can be in a good relationship with anyone else, let alone God, if there's sin in the way. It's difficult to have a good conversation with somebody who there's sin between. So we need to look at ourselves for that, why that ceiling is there. So before we move on, I'd like to talk about the difference between guilt and conviction. Because whenever we talk about sin, guilt is right there. It's right ready to jump in. Cam said in the study guide this week that guilt causes us to act in ways that drive us further away from Christ. It causes us to hide. Adam and Eve in the garden sinned against God. What did they do? They tried to hide. They tried to sneak in the back and can't see me. Guilt crushes us. It's not from God. It contributes to that. You know that spiral that happens? The negative downward spiral when we start to maybe give into temptation. Maybe it's lust or anger or poor behavior or lack of grace or lack of generosity in our lives. And it kind of feeds itself and it drives us farther and farther down. That's guilt. Think about how you justify your behavior when you do something wrong. Oh, well, it's not that bad. Really? That's guilt. That's guilt at work. And if that spiral is not broken, the end result is death. That's the end result. Conviction, on the other hand, is life-giving and transformative. It's part of the process of making things right and whole and healthy. It's how relationships get restored. It's difficult, but absolutely necessary. The picture is, for me, guilt crushes us, like it just flattens us into death. Conviction breaks us, but allows us to be put back together. When you're crushed, it's hard to put it back together, but when you're broken in pieces, the pieces can be put back together. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 7, look at this. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, guilty, but because your sorrow, conviction, led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow, conviction, brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow or guilt brings death. Conviction is for our own good. Conviction leads to confession and repentance and forgiveness. Conviction results in a right relationship with others and with God. There's an account in the Bible that is a very good help to us in this area because it deals with guilt, it deals with conviction, and it also deals with that ceiling that gets in the way of our prayers. King David was described in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart, and yet he got embroiled in one of the most ugly and horrendous cycles of sin that I think I've seen. And he spent a long time in that spiral of guilt. 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you've got a Bible or a phone that's charged, take a look. 2 Samuel chapter 11. So the story is this. King David is looking out from his palace one day, and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. Well, that tells you a little bit about what he was seeing. And he sees this beautiful woman, and immediately he wants her. He's got other wives, but he wants her. And so he gets his guys to go get her, brings her back. They commit adultery together. She becomes pregnant. So listen to the story. It's spiraling down, right? He tries to cover it up by having her husband, Uriah, brought back from war that he was at. So he's doing this behind the guy's back as he's at war, fighting for him. He wanted Uriah to be seen as the father. And so he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that they didn't have, you know, DNA testing back then and paternal stuff. But he wanted it to seem as though that child must be Uriah's. What did Uriah do? He said, I'm not sleeping with my wife. I'm not even sleeping in my bed. All of my soldier buddies are getting killed. They're back there, and you expect me to sleep in my own bed? So he doesn't. So what does David do? Farther down the spiral, like we're getting worse and worse, he sends him back to the battle, gives instructions to the guy underneath him to say, when Uriah's up here in the fight, all of the rest of you guys mysteriously disappear. Leave him up there so that he will die. That spiral's getting pretty far down there. David finds out about his death. Bathsheba finishes her mourning time for her husband, and he immediately takes her and brings her home as his wife. So in this situation with David, sin led to guilt, which distorted David's vision of what was really going on. David saw Uriah. This is a guy of character. He has so much character that he won't sleep with his own wife when his buddies on the battlefield are getting killed. David sees him as an enemy, as someone standing in the way of him getting what he wants. Get out of my way. I want that. I want your wife. I don't care that she's your wife. I want her. David couldn't see the love that was there between a husband and a wife. He couldn't see the camaraderie that Uriah displayed for the soldiers. And our sinful attitude, our sin, makes us blind to what's going on around us. If we've got a bad attitude to our teacher or to a neighbor that's noisy all the time or to a boss or to a family member that keeps bugging us, we can't see them as who they really are. We can't see them as people that God loves. We just know that they crank their stupid country music way loud at 2 in the morning and it's driving you crazy. Guilt causes us to attempt to cover up our sins and ignore them, all the while causing us to sin more. We treat people improperly because we see them improperly. And then we sin on top of that. And we get into the spiral. And because we're guilty about it, we do more. We do more. We do more. How many of us have ever rationalized sinful behavior? Let's see everybody's hand, please. Because we all do it. We all do it. Guilt blinds us to truth. It leads to death. David might have thought, when he was standing on his balcony looking out at this woman, he might have thought, oh, wow, little harmless temptation here. But very, very quickly, he jumped head first into that spiral. He had enthusiasm as he jumped. At each step of that spiral, he made a rationalized, conscious decision to sin more. Not just to sin what he'd just done, but to do more, to sin deeper. The guilt he already felt about how he had acted in the last little bit of sin fueled there to be a desire for more. It condemned him. He had lost a right relationship with God. And he would have been entirely destroyed had not something radical happened. So what happened? What changed David's trajectory from this spiral of sin and death? Well, 2 Samuel 12. My son's name is Nathan. And I joked with him when he was a teenager that we called him Nathan because Nathan was a kick-butt prophet. Nathan kicked butt. Nathan spoke for God to David. God wanted to chat with David, and he used Nathan. And Nathan told this story, little innocent little story, about a rich guy and a poor guy. The poor guy had a little lamb, a little ewe lamb, E-W-E, and it was a pet. Not even, it actually says in Scripture that he treated it like a daughter. This was his beloved pet. What happens? The rich guy takes the pet away from the poor guy. He slaughters it. He barbecues it and gives it to a traveling friend. Here's what David said to Nathan. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. He's livid. Nathan says to him, that would be you. You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why? Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, God, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. He goes on and he goes on. You can read it maybe this afternoon. I encourage you to read it. Because Nathan's words pierced David's heart. They convicted him. David recognized the pure horror of what he had done. And this brought him to the absolute point of brokenness. It took him to the basement. It took him right down to the foundation of his soul. Being guilty of sin, not confessing sin, causes that ceiling to be there. Conviction takes us right down into the basement of brokenness so that the ceiling will be blown away. That's what conviction does. Psalm 51 is David's response. It's David's prayer after Nathan had come to him. If you've got it, put it in front of you for a minute. It's the prayer of the sinner that recognized that he's sinned and done wrong, who has been confronted either from without by someone like Nathan or confronted by the Holy Spirit inside him. It's the prayer of someone who realizes with conviction what is right and what was wrong. who has a contrite heart, and who in humility confesses sin. And this leads to cleansing. It leads to being made complete in Christ. It opens a pathway to a deep and profound relationship with the God of the universe. And it comes by a humble prayer. The greatest part of Psalm 51 is that it's prayer. It is that type of prayer, Psalm 51 type of prayer, is the only kind of prayer that actually blasts through the ceiling. And it has to happen before the ceiling's going to be blown away. The difficulty is it brings us to the basement first, to the brokenness, confessing our iniquity. So David writes this psalm in brokenness that only comes from being convicted, from having his heart pierced. And even in the basement, even during the realization of the horror that he has wrought on this family, David knows God enough to know that God can save him. How do we know this? Look at the psalm. This is what David believes about God. Let me go through it. Verse 1, God is merciful. God has unfailing love. God has great compassion. Verse 2, God can remove any stain of sin. God washes away iniquity. He's the only one who can. God cleanses us from sin. Verse 3 and 4, God makes us aware of our sin in the light of his righteousness because he is the only judge. Verse 5 and 6, God desires faithfulness. God teaches us wisdom. Verse 7, God cleanses fully. Verse 8, God brings joy. You're in the basement of brokenness, and God brings joy. David believes this, and he's right there. He's down here, and he's saying, God brings joy. God takes away iniquity in verse 9. God creates pure hearts and a steadfast spirit in verse 10. God is in us by his spirit. Verse 11, God restores joy and salvation. He says it again. Verse 13, God provides the way to come back. He opens the door. He says, this is the path I want you on. Verse 14, God delivers us from guilt. He's our Savior and he's righteous. Verse 15, God opens our lips to declare praise. Why? Because he offers us restoration. How does that happen? Verse 16 and 17, God accepts a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's the sacrifice of the righteous that he delights in verse 18 and 19. That's what he loves. He loves that. David trusted in those promises of God, and he wrote a prayer that blows away the ceiling to our why God can't hear us, to why we feel like those prayers hit the ceiling and land on the ground. You know the ironic part about this? And I know this from my personal experience. Tell me if this fits you. I would rather be crushed by guilt than be broken by conviction. There's something in me that is more comfortable with being crushed by guilt than being broken by conviction. There's something in me that would rather be numbed in denial than put back together in life and truth and wholeness and completeness and love. We'd rather be caught up in a known cycle of sin than released into the unknown, rich, deep life in Christ. For some reason, that's in me. So that means that I need to work. I need to allow God to work. I need to open the door for him to convict me so that I don't stay in that cycle. It's easier because I know it, but it leads to death. So I really don't want that. I know in my spirit I don't want that. Confession and repentance are at the heart of what it means to be a believer. You confess Christ when you first come to him. You accept him as your Savior and as your Lord and join his people on mission. But we also know that we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm prone to that. I'm prone to getting into this cycle. Lord, would you break that cycle? Convict me of my sin. Maybe you're currently involved in a relationship with somebody you know to be wrong, but you're reluctant to give it up. Maybe you're in an addiction that you can't seem to escape and you need help. Maybe you struggle with your anger and how you treat your family or your neighbors. Maybe you're cheating on your taxes. Maybe you're not being generous. Could be your attitude to your boss or to your parents. Psalm 51 says that the scope of your sin has no bearing whatsoever on the ability of God to hear you if you come to Him in humility and confession. You get that? The magnitude of all of the things you've done wrong, of all of the sin that I've done wrong, has no effect on God's ability to hear me if I come to Him in humility and confession. So come. Come to Him in humility and confession. Have Psalm 51 in front of you and say, Lord, I am a sinful person. I'm sorry. I want to invite John to come up and give us a background upon which we can be contemplative about this and think about this and pray. Listen to God's Spirit today. What do you need to hear? What do you need to hear from Him? Let's be prepared to hear from God this morning and to respond.